suppose one of the most difficult funerals I ever had to take was a lovely young lady, graduate nurse, a dear friend, who was what the Bible calls small-souled. When the scripture says, comfort the feeble-minded, the word really is small-souled. And she didn't have much of a capacity for anything, for joy or sorrow or responsibility. And she took her own life. Her parents are lovely Christians, and they asked me to take the funeral. And before I got up to speak, there's a young black fellow from Minneapolis who is a friend of the family. He's been blind since he was a little boy, and when he became blind, his parents gave him away. And I can still see him standing there, his sightless eyes shedding real tears as he sang these words. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways lead to a joyful end. You know, men can say nice things, but these things are real, aren't they? And in the hard times of life, what a wonderful thing it is to have that best friend to lean on. I'd like to read about him this evening in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. By the way, does everyone have a gray sheet who would like one? If you don't, maybe you could raise your hand and, John, could you run back and get one, please, John? Romans chapter 15. And, it would be worth our while to read the context we're going to be referring to it. But perhaps we can begin with verse 1 of chapter 15, we then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The apostle goes on to make four quotations, which we will be referring to, and then he says in verse 13, as he lifts his heart again in prayer, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And then the last verse of the chapter, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Such lovely words from the pen of the apostle, indeed from the heart of the apostle, for the people of God at Rome. It was Mark Twain who said that the answer to prayer is one of the few commodities that comes into a country untaxed. And it's one of the wonderful things about prayer that not only does prayer do us good, but God answers prayer on behalf of those for whom we pray. We sometimes say we ought to be very specific in our prayer in order that we might know the answer. If you pray generally, oh Lord, bless everyone, how do you measure the answer to that prayer? But I think it's true that as we read concerning the apostle, that his idea of being specific did not necessarily mean speaking only about temporal things. He was very specific, but his prayers, as we have noticed, with one exception, had to do with spiritual blessings for the people of God. As we mentioned before, the city of Rome was a cosmopolitan city. They say that all roads led to Rome. And so the assembly in Rome would be a little microcosm of the Roman Empire. People who were there for different reasons, perhaps economic, perhaps political, perhaps they had been moved there under various dispersions, perhaps they had been saved in the city of Rome. In any case, this assembly, I suppose, was much like yours and mine. There were people with different views and different personalities. Some were more or less lovable than others. And the apostle, as he wrote to these saints, reminded them that they were not all together because they all agreed about everything. They were all together because they agreed about one grand, glorious thing. And that great thing was that they were poor sinners for whom Christ died, and they by simple faith had received him as their personal Savior. Now we've noticed, I'm sure, as we've read through these three prayers, which I have put together as one in chapter 15, really an ongoing prayer mingled with petition, mingled with his concern for the Lord's people, and laying down the basis for it. You see what he does? He says, now you have a need. Here is the scriptural basis for meeting that need. And now I'm going to ask God to give it to you. And then he goes on with the next thing. And he says, here's another need in your life. And here's the scriptural basis for God meeting that particular need. Now I'm going to ask God for it. You talk about instant in prayer. Say, well, I'll pray for you. And sometimes we forget. Paul said, I'm not going to forget. I'm going to do it right now while I'm at it. And he didn't even stop to lay down his pen. He just prayed as he wrote to these things. He lifted them up in prayer. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be in such a condition before God that I can, as R.C. Chapman said, turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. It may be thanksgiving, petition, intercession. It may be praise or worship. Whatever it is, there is every reason in life to talk to God about whatever it is. It may be temptation and I cry out for help. Lord, save me. For we need to be daily, moment by moment, saved from the influence of sin in our lives. It may be an ejaculation of praise and thanksgiving. Whatever it may be, what a wonderful thing it is, as the old-timer preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. Keep the road clear, so that at any moment, in a time of need, there was no time for Peter to get right with the Lord, was it, when he started to think. Now there are a few things we'll have to straighten out here, Lord, before I ask for thy help. In good conscience, I couldn't ask for it right now. He just cried out. And we read the Lord, it's in the past completed sense. The Lord, having already stretched out the hand, took him. He had anticipated his need, and he was there. You see, this teaches us the great principle that God doesn't need us to pray. And people say, why should I pray? God knows all about it. God doesn't need me to pray. In fact, the scripture says, as we mentioned yesterday, sometimes he sends the answer before we ask for it. And I've had that many a time. My need arises. My muffler breaks in the car and I'm leaving tomorrow for some meetings and I say, Lord, please. He has already moved the heart of some Christian, perhaps in California or West Virginia or some other place, to sit down and write a check. And in spite of the mail system, both in Canada and the States, it gets there on time. And I go to the mailbox and there it is. Just what I need to pay my bill. The Lord knows all about that, and he doesn't need me to pray. But he knows that I need to pray. I need to pray to remind my own heart of my inability to meet my needs. I need to pray to remind my own heart that I am closed up to God. And if he doesn't help me, there's no other help. And I need to pray to keep my spirit right, to keep myself in touch. And sometimes God brings needs into my life for that very reason, to drive me to my knees, because he loves to hear my voice, and he loves me to come into his presence. And if I will not come into worship, and I will not come into praise, and I will not come into intercede, he will make me come in to supplicate for my own needs at least. He loves to hear my voice, and he knows that I need to pray. Prayer is the breathing of the soul. You know, we sometimes joke, I don't mind if people smoke as long as they don't exhale. You know? And there are Christians who try to live like that. We try to inhale, we try to take it in, but we try to live without exhaling. And that's what prayer is. It's the breathing out of the soul to God. And if we're going to live lives that are vibrant and strong and thrilling, we're going to have to learn this secret that we need to pray. It is not an option. We sometimes think that we can go to heaven on basic transportation, you know, I'll just get there. And I don't need all the buttons, all the doodads. This is not a luxury. This is absolutely essential in the life of faith. Now the apostle, as he weaves together these longings for the people of God, and the scriptural basis for those needs being met, and his intercession on behalf of the saints in the presence of God, he brings before us three lovely portraits of the God with whom we have to do. I've been making some inquiry as to moving to the United States. Gospel Folio Press in Grand Rapids would like us to move there for a few years, and you know, it's tremendously frustrating to work with these petty officials. I had a hard time getting someone who could actually speak the English up at the American consulate. I was working with a Mr. Martinez, and we were sort of working in pidgin English, trying to understand each other. And apart from that, of course, we were trying to talk about the holy and the profane. And I understand he doesn't know what I'm talking about. You see, I say to him now, I'm well looked after. I can show you my books if you wish. I have a family and we don't live in a grass hut. We don't eat out of the garbage pail. All our bills are paid. Well now, how does this come about, sir? You don't have a salary. No. And you don't solicit funds. No. You don't take offerings. You don't belong to a mission board. You expect me to believe that you just tell God about your needs and he talks to some widow out in the middle of nowhere in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, and she sits down, she hasn't seen you in years maybe, and she writes you a check and sends it to you. And that doesn't happen just once in a year, that happens all the time. What can I say? That's what happens. You say, well, there must be some man at the head of your organization. You say, well, listen, I'm not trying to be funny, but there is. But he doesn't fill out forms, you know. We believe what the Word of God says. You realize the problem here. We're living in another world. Thank God for this other world. That there is a real world. We call this the real world. This is not the real world. This is a sham world. Scientists tell us that the same proportion of nothing is in this reading desk as is in the universe. The miles of space between stars, that's the same proportion of space and matter in this reading desk. It's mostly made of nothing. And God just holds it all together by the word of his power, and one of these days, just as he spoke it into being, he's going to speak it out of being. And all the Levi's faded to just the right shade, and all the cars, and all the money, and all the things that we have, that we call the real world, are going to be gone. Just like that. And then we're going to see the real world. These little old ladies that have never been to the hairdresser, and you pass them on the street and you say, well, who are they? I want to tell you who they are. Some of those people are ambassadors for the king. Now, nobody recognizes the state from which they come. Nobody recognizes their authority, but they have authority vested in them by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nobody recognizes the riches that we have in Christ. Say, come on, man. Bill McDonald was walking down the street in Oakland, California, and somebody stopped him and asked him if he wanted to buy a lottery ticket. He said, ma'am, I have as much money as I want. She just about fell on the ground. She had never met a person who had as much money as they wanted. But he has riches far beyond that. This is the real world that we're coming into, and we have to pull our minds away from the sham world that we're living in and enter into the real world. And we read these words, that there is a God in heaven who is the God of patience and consolation. This God is able, as the fountainhead of all patience and consolation, to administer that patience and consolation to us. What is this, patience and consolation? The word patience in the Bible is the translation of a word that means really to hang in there. It means to keep on keeping on, to endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. Well, Job wasn't especially a patient man as we would think. He wasn't a stoic. But he hung in there. He endured. We have the same word concerning the Lord Jesus. You know the Lord Jesus, that he endured. Such contradiction of sinners against himself. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He just kept on going. Now God calls us to endure. In what area? Well, in this particular area, he's talking about enduring with the differences among my brothers and sisters. He is the God who keeps his peace. That's the first great truth we have here. He is the God who keeps his peace. I'm so quick to voice my opinion on everyone else. And one of the first questions I have for someone is, what's your heresy? You know, I mean, I don't ask it quite that way, but I want to find out where they're off the track so I can straighten them out and make them just like me. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, I'm being facetious, but isn't that our attitude very often? I take myself as the standard, as the measure. And to the extent that they agree with me, to that extent they're A-okay. And to the extent that they disagree with me, and that doesn't just have to do with doctrine, you know, it has to do with lifestyle. If I don't fit in with someone's lifestyle, well, then I'm a fuddy-duddy, or I'm avant-garde, or I'm whatever. And as I travel around the country, you know, I almost feel like a rubber man. You know, I come into one assembly, and I'm a structured conservative, and I go into another one, and I'm a long-haired hippie freak. And it all depends on what you're measuring me by, you see? Scripture says those who measure themselves by themselves are not wise. If I say you're dumb, I mean you're dumber than I am. If you're fat, you're fatter than I am. And that's how we measure ourselves, you see? And we come into danger. What's God's measure? Listen to these words. Verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us. In the same measure that he embraced us, you embrace the people of God. I was down in southern Michigan at another camp just a few weeks ago, and I stopped into a restaurant on the way home. And I saw a fellow and his wife bow their head and give thanks for their food. And I went over to commend them for publicly acknowledging the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. And the brother smiled, he put out his hand, and he said, what church are you with? I mean, here I was just trying to build a bridge, and he built a wall. So I said to him, well, brother, I only know of two churches. There's the true church and the false church, and I belong to the true church. Which church do you belong to? And he said, well, I guess you're right. I belong to the true church, too. And I said, well, praise the Lord. Let's not build walls. Let's go with God. I'm not talking about compromising the truth, but let's go with God's people as far as we can. And let's receive one another as Christ has received us. Oh, how gracious and long-suffering he is to us. How patient he is with me. I mean, if he'd only have fellowship with me as far as I understood the things that he understood, I wouldn't get very far with him, would I? I get up and preach away here, and I see him looking down and saying, well, Nicholson, sort of. Sort of. But he loves me anyway. Let's get a hold of the essential. And let's not get running around. You remember the little poem we learned when we were children? Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to the palace to visit the queen. Pussycat, what did you there? I chased a little mouse under the chair. I'm afraid we spend a lot of our time chasing little mice, don't we? We could have had a visit with the king and enjoyed the royal family, and all we were worried about was some little mouse under the chair. Receive one another as Christ has received us. I don't think we ought to ever get over the grace of God. But God would ever save any of us. I was just out in Vancouver this spring at Easter time. And there are two dear brethren there who work at the Union Gospel Mission. It's one of the classier parts of town. 80% of the murders in British Columbia occur within 4 blocks of the city mission. Hugh Smith, who is the assistant director, he was known as the guru of 4th Street. Back in the days of the Flower Children, 4th Street was like Kate Ashbury I suppose, or Greenwich Village. And he used to sit there on the ground with his long hair and his beard, and he used to spout the wisdom of the East. He was quite an intellectual, and he would spout the wisdom of the East sitting there on LSD. He took, by the way, you know, the U.S. Medical Association states that one trip on LSD, you become legally insane. And this fellow had over 200 trips on LSD. And he would sit there, flying away somewhere, and people would come to him from as far away as California to listen to his wisdom, and he would tell them some particular philosophy of the East, and he'd follow it all the way around until he ran into a dead end. This boy, by the way, was raised in a gospel hall Sunday school. And then he'd start on another philosophy, and he'd work his way around to that one, and that would be a dead end. And he kept working on these things, and he kept running into dead ends, until one day, as he was sitting there on LSD, a verse of scripture came to him. Jesus said, "I am the way." And he started telling everybody that Jesus was the way, and nobody came to hear him anymore. God wonderfully saved him. And he's now the assistant director there. The director was a generation previous, and his thing was drink. He also came from a Sunday school, a gospel hall Sunday school in Northern Ireland. And he was running away from God, and he ran as far as he could, and he ended up in Vancouver. But God was in Vancouver too, by the way. He used to spend his days picking people up with a knife and then take their money and drink it and go back and do it again. And one day he said he got drunk enough to go into the mission. He never would have gone in there to hear the gospel if he hadn't been right stone drunk. But he staggered into the mission and God sobered him up and he got saved. And now he's the director of the mission. He took me around the corner. He wanted me to meet a particular lady who had been saved. And it just thrilled my heart. They have a little Goodwill store there that they use to help buy the meals for the fellows. And here was this girl working at the counter. It was obvious she had had a hard life. Her name is Rachel, and she asked Rachel to tell me how she'd been saved. She and her husband ran a drug and prostitution ring for the mafia in Vancouver. And that didn't seem to bother her conscience until one day, one of the upper echelon mafia bosses gave her a gun and told her to go and murder a prostitute who had double-crossed them. And at last her conscience was reached. She couldn't do it. She wandered the streets of Vancouver until it was late at night. And she thought of suicide and she thought of running away, but where could she run? And as she wandered, she heard some singing, and almost aimlessly she wandered into the mission. And she heard the gospel and she said, at last some good news. And she received Christ as her personal Savior. She went back out onto the street. She didn't tell anybody she'd been saved. She went to the address of this prostitute, and she went up the stairs to the apartment. The girl knew her from their previous business arrangements, let her in. She sat down on the bed beside her. She pulled out the address. She said, "That's your name and address, isn't it?" "Yeah." She pulled a gun out of her purse. She said, I was sent here to kill you tonight. But she said, let me tell you what happened. She told how she'd been saved. She said, "You know, God would save you too." And here she was, just saved an hour, a babe in Christ. And she got down with that dear woman, and she led her first soul to Christ. Rachel said, "Would you like to meet her?" I said, "I sure would." She said she worked downstairs. She took me down and introduced me to her friend, her sister, in the Lord Jesus. That's what the grace of God does. He takes us out of the pit. And could we not have a little more patience with our brothers and sisters who are still in the dark concerning some truths that we feel we understand? What a wonderful thing it is to know something of the grace of God in our own lives. And the God who knows not only how to endure, but knows how to console. Not only in himself is able to withhold himself, that is, who is able to keep within him his judgment, is indignation, who is long-suffering and patient, but at the same time, he is not able to hold in his consolation and love and kindness and mercy and grace. Does this mean we never instruct anyone in the truth? We just let them go along to find out their own way? No. It means that I don't force upon another something that I have only just learned myself. It means that I'm patient with them as God was patient with me. You know, some lessons, I'm just like Israel. We look at Israel and we say, well, why didn't they ever learn their lesson? It took some of them 40 years to learn their lesson. And when they get into Israel, into Canaan, they made the same mistakes again. And I look into my own heart and I say, well, why do I do that? I used to think if I was a little more creative in my sinning, you know, but I'm so consistent. I just keep doing the same stupid thing. But God is so patient. And not only does he withhold his wrath from me, but he cannot withhold his grace and mercy. And he ministers consolation. He ministers to my needs while he withholds from me what I ought to receive from him. Now, he deserves to straighten me out. He has the right to correct me. But he's patient with me. And sometimes I go for years making the same mistake, and he graciously waits for me. And so he says, now, you've got a choice. You can put up with your Christian brothers and sisters, or you can put them down. Some of us are real good at putting people down, aren't we? They say there are two things that are hard on your heart. One is running upstairs, and the other is running down people. And God called us not to do that. Now, there is such a thing as admonishing. There's a great deal of difference between admonishing and criticizing. Admonishing is telling someone where they're wrong in such a way that they want to make it right. Criticizing them is just telling them where they're wrong, and telling them in such a way that the last thing they want is to do it right. It's a wonderful thing to encourage others to admonish us. You young people ought to encourage the older ones to admonish you. It used to really irk me when people came to me and straightened me out. And then I read a couple of little verses in the Proverbs that encouraged my heart. And from then on, I started to tell people that when they came to me, I'd say, well, I appreciate you telling me this because obviously you think I'm a wise person. And they didn't maybe think that at all. But that's what the Bible says. Don't tell a fool when he's wrong. He'll just hate you for it. And if nobody comes and tells you when you're wrong, maybe you better check and see whether maybe they think you're cool. But it says, tell a wise man because he'll take it to heart. Now, you can find all sorts of excuses for not taking advice, for not taking admonishing. Say, well, he's not doing it himself. Listen, why should we ever read Solomon's book? At least he knew what not to do, didn't he? Why would God use Eli to raise Samuel? Well, he knew what not to do. And many a person has learned the hard way what not to do. And we can take it from them. I have no right to refuse the truth, no matter who it comes from, even from the mouth of an ass. Because it can still be the Word of God. If I test it against the Word of God and I find out it's the truth, then I'm obligated to obey. Because it ultimately comes from God. So there's the God who keeps his peace, and then there's the God who keeps his word. He's called here the God of hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. He's the God of the hope. There's a definite article there. And we notice in the passage that there are four quotations from the Old Testament. Notice that in verse 9, the first reference is from 2 Samuel. The second one is from Deuteronomy. The third one is from the 117th Psalm. And the fourth one is from Isaiah. In other words, there's one quotation from the historical book, and there's one quotation from the Pentateuchal book, and there's one quotation from the poetical book, and there's one quotation from the prophetical book. And so he takes these four truths concerning the Gentiles, and he just about exhausts the Old Testament scriptures concerning the hope of the Gentiles. That's about all that's said, but he's coming back soon. If we knew how little time we had, we might live differently. Now, the imminent return of Christ doesn't mean that he must come tomorrow, but it means that he may come tomorrow. And it means that I'm to live my life in the light of that he could come tomorrow. This is the hope that God has rooted in his word. And you can count on God to bring it to pass. Now he says he's the fountainhead of hope. And if ever there's a place that you could receive hope for yourself, it's going to be found in God. All our hope is in God. It's not in what God has said so much. It's in God himself. You know the story of by Harriet Beecher Stowe that did much to instill the hard feelings that developed into the American Civil War. And in that particular book, she tells the story of a Negress who's dying. And a man comes near to try and instill some comfort. And he quotes her some words of scripture. And she says, then, wonderful words. Who said them? Who said them? See, I could say things like that and it wouldn't mean a hill of Eden. But God said them. He is the God of hope. And if the God of hope gives you hope, it's not a hope though. It's the absolute assurance of the God who is already there. He doesn't just know what's going to come to pass, he's already there. He says, I am the beginning and the end. I'm there already. And I know what's going to happen. And you can have confidence in me. Now these three prayers are found in the context of this section, which really begins in chapter 14. And if we read through chapter 14, we discover that there are seven great principles that God gives us for getting along with one another. He's speaking to the Christians collectively here at Rome. He's got his arms around them all again. And he says, now, here are seven principles that will help you. And the first one is found in chapter 14 and verse 5, a man and his mind. Let everyone be thoroughly persuaded in their own mind. We're living in a day of thought control. Not just cultic situations, not just communist propaganda, but we're living in a day when people are quick to agree. We're living in an age of opinion, and you listen to someone else and say, well, that sounds reasonable, without ever bringing it to the test of Scripture. Say, well, so-and-so says this. But what does God say? Now, the Scripture says this. Let everyone be thoroughly persuaded in their own mind. Say, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe what Brother so-and-so believes. Well, what does he believe? Well, the same thing I do. Well, what do you both believe? Well, the same thing. Say, well, show me in the Bible. Well, just a minute, I'll call up Brother so-and-so. He can explain it to you. Listen, I have the very same teacher that you have. Very same teacher. And he's the best teacher in the world. He's the one who inspired the book in the first place. Can you imagine in your English exam having William Shakespeare sit down beside you and explain to you what he meant when you're struggling through Othello or Macbeth? But what a wonderful thing to have the Spirit of God, who inspired this book in the first place, sit down beside you and explain to you exactly what it means. Now, there is no special gift for understanding the Bible. There's a special gift for explaining it. That's called the gift of teaching. But there's no special gift for understanding it apart from the indwelling Spirit of God. He's the special gift that's been given to every one of us to teach us His Word. Now, you be fully persuaded in your own mind. If you don't understand something and you need it for your daily life, spend some time in the book and let God show you from His Word so that you don't say, well, my parents believe or my elders teach or my preacher says, but God says this. I've seen it in the Word of God. And if we got it more from God, we'd be less dogmatic about it. You know, dogma is what men say about what God says. You can be doctrinatic all you want to be. If God says it, you can count on it. And you can stand up and preach it if you want to. But when it comes to what men say, you know, if you're not real sure about it yourself, then you shout a little bit louder and you thump your fist a bit more to try and convince others that you're right. But if you have the calm assurance that God says it, you don't have to shout about it. You can just rest in it. And you can point others to it and say, well, the Spirit of God, He'll show you exactly the same thing. There are not two spirits. There's one Holy Spirit, and the same one that taught me can teach you the same thing. That's a great principle, isn't it, that will bring unity to the people of God. If we all go to the same source and have the same teacher and are thoroughly persuaded by the Spirit of God, then there will be the unity of truth that will bring us together and not the conformity to man's opinion. And may I say that assemblies of God's people have been largely preserved from false teaching through the years by this very principle that men have studied the book on their knees before God and have not gone to others who have told them what they're supposed to believe. You know, liberalism never starts at the congregation. It always starts in the schools of so-called higher learning and infiltrates from there. And we will be preserved in the truth if we spend time in the book and find out what God says about it, and not what men say God says about it. A man and his mind. And then in verse 7 of chapter 14, a Christian and his connection. No man is an island. You think you can do what you want Saturday night and roll in Sunday morning, sit in the back pew and nobody knows? Listen, in your local assembly, the spiritual temperature of your assembly is simply the sum total of the average of the temperatures of every Christian who's there. And if you're living a careless life, the Scripture says, well, we're all in one body. And my body doesn't say, oh, well, it's just my toe that has an ingrown toenail or a bunion. I'm not going to worry about it. My whole body is affected by it. I sat across in the bus one day from a woman who gave me such terrible faces, and I wondered what I had ever done to this woman. And I went over and I said, excuse me, ma'am, do we know each other? She said, no. I said, I was just wondering because, well, you were kind of looking at me a little harshly. And she said, this corn on my toe, I've got a sore toe. You know, dear child of God, if you're living a careless life, you hurt everybody else. You hurt us. When one member hurts, we all suffer, says the scripture. And so, this tells us that no man is an island. No one lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. And once you become a Christian, you become a member of the body of believers. And we have an obligation. Am I my brother's keeper? 1,000 times yes. I have an obligation. Some of you young people have a sphere of influence that I don't have, and that your elders don't have. There are some Christians who used to meet with you, and they've wandered off into the world, and you've been saying, why doesn't somebody say something? You are somebody. And if God laid it on your heart, why don't you go and say it? But say it while it will do some good. Don't wait until they're off into the world. We all affect one another. And nobody lives to himself, and nobody dies to himself. And you say, well, I can do what I want as long as I don't hurt anybody. Listen, if you do what you want, you hurt everybody. That's what God says. Now the third principle is found in verse 8. A life and the Lord. Not only do I not live unto myself, but I am to live unto the Lord. This is the basis. I'm not trying to please everybody. I'm trying to please Him. I am not a servant of men. I am a servant to men. But I am a servant of God. And I ought to please the Lord. Now, there are some people who try to please everybody else. It's the old Aesop's fable, you know? Remember the story about the man and the little boy and the donkey? They're going along the road, and they overhear somebody say, look at that healthy donkey and the man and the boy walking. And so, the man and the boy get on the donkey. No, first of all, sorry, they look at that old man walking and the donkey without a ride. So the old man gets on. And then they ride a bit further, and somebody says, look at that man riding and the poor little boy has to walk. And so the man gets off and the boy gets on. So they go on a little bit further and they hear somebody say, look at that young, healthy young boy riding and the poor old man having to walk. And so the man and the boy get on the donkey. And then they hear somebody say, look at that poor donkey having to carry the man and the boy. And so finally the story ends with the man and the boy trying to carry the donkey and they all fall into the river. Now if you're trying to please men pleasers, you'll have a terrible time of it. You try and do one thing and somebody else will be offended. And try and do something else. Listen. Live your life to please the Lord. And if you live your life to please the Lord, you'll please the people who are seeking to please the Lord. And they're the people that count. And God calls us to live that kind of a life. The Lord knows what's best for me. And so He says, here's another great principle for living that will unite us all. If I want what the Lord wants, and you want what the Lord wants, then we'll want the same thing, won't we? We may not go about it the same way, but we'll want the same thing, and we'll be aiming at the same goal, and we'll be united in this. Well, we can't go on with these. I'll just mention them very quickly. Chapter 14 and verse 12, and accounting and the antidote. This is something that will bring us up sharp. Instead of judging one another, we ought to judge ourselves. We ought to judge ourselves, and if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't fear the judgment seat of Christ. Every day should be judgment day. And if every day was judgment day, and I was assessing my life in the light of eternity, when I came to the final judgment, everything would be tickety-boo, wouldn't it? Everything would be in line. Everything would be right. And so He says, here's the antidote. The antidote for fearing the judgment seat of Christ is living every day in the light of it. And it's the antidote from judging my brother, knowing that someday we'll all stand before the true judge, and He'll do what's right. And then we have this principle in verse 17, the incidental and the important thing. Live for what counts. Live for the important things. Remember the 17th century philosopher who was asked, what is the most important thing? And he said, the most important thing is to make sure that the most important thing is always the most important thing. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? That list of priorities we have, there's something that keeps slipping down the list, isn't there? For me, to live is Christ. That's the most important thing. That's the life of faith. That's the life of love. That's what our brother Gary's been speaking to us about. That's what it's all about. And all of these other things, we can, as they say, train at a gnat and swallow a camel. And then there is the principle of the blessing and the building in chapter 14 and verse 19. He says, you go after peace. Go after the things that make for peace. The ingredients that go in for making peace. That's the great blessing among the people of God you're after. What are you going to do with it when you get it? Well, build up one another. You need the raw materials for building. Some of us go off to the lumber yard and we get this and that and we come home and say, I forgot the nails. Well, what good is it all? And then some of us go running around and we say, well, I've got the truth. We got the truth. That's the structural stuff. We got all that. But we forgot the nails. We forgot what holds us all together. And it all just lies there, a useless pile. Say, well, you need all the pieces. You need all the ingredients. Now what are you going to do with it? Well, you can go at somebody with your hammer. Say, come on, brother. Smarten up. Or you can just go ahead and build. That's what you can use your hammer for. And take the things that make for peace and use them to build up one another. And then the last great principle in chapter 14 and verse 21, the saints and stumbling others. We ought to think about our brothers and sisters and what they can handle. I was at another camp one time, a teen camp, and we were going somewhere, and I was using my car, and at that time, back in the days, it was 25-cent gas, and I had a great big boat. Well, it wasn't a boat, that was the problem. It was actually a big Buick. And the fellow in front of me, he had a truck. And so he was going to take a shortcut. It was through a culvert, and down this little creek bed. And he said it would save us miles. Well, I got stuck. He was thinking about his clearance, not mine. He said, I'm sorry, I just didn't think about you. I said, well, that's the problem, isn't it? I just didn't think about you. Make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way. Some of you have spiritual four-wheel drive, and you can get through the mucky spots, and you can do some things that maybe I can't do. But if I'm in your sphere of influence, and you lead me into something, and I get stuck spiritually, you'll be held accountable. That's solemn business, isn't it? You see, John, he went in and sat in there at the trial of the Lord Jesus, and he could take it. But he dragged Peter in, and Peter couldn't take it. We have an obligation to our brethren, to our brothers and sisters, not to stumble someone else. That's a good question to ask before I go into some activity. Is it possible that I'll lead someone else astray by what I'm going to do? And so he says, on the basis of those great principles, this is what I desire for you. And here's why I desire it. Not just that you'll be all together, happy little family. Listen. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want it for. So that you won't be squabbling. You'll be worshiping. You'll be enjoying this wonderful unity we have that was paid for in precious blood, the child of God. Here's a cute little poem I read. It talks about differing opinions, who's right and who's wrong. It's called Cyrus Brown's Prayer. The proper way for man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. You notice nobody's talked about what they're praying about yet. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever said. The plainest prayer I ever prayed, standing on my head. May God help us to get on with what the Christian life really is all about. Not eating and drinking, not meat, not this and that, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Shall we pray? Father, our Father, we thank thee for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One Lord, one faith, one baptism,
and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We thank thee for this glorious unity, something no man can do. They can have their union, but thou hast performed this marvelous unity by making us an organism, a body, with the various systems of the body ministering to the needs of the whole body. Help us to keep the unity. We can't make it, but we can break it. Help us to be serious about it. And we would pray that this God of consolation, of patience, would minister to us this patience and consolation, that we may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify our God. If there is something between us, help us to make it right. And help us to go on with thee in happy fellowship, not compromising the truth, but being willing to hold back our own pointed opinions and simply ministering grace and truth, which came at such cost